Well, these first century words from the Bible could easily describe America today. 2 Timothy 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Any of these sound familiar? Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we're experiencing all of this in America right now. As love of God is increasingly fading in America, marriage is being redefined, religious liberty is eroding, and a new definition of tolerance is emerging, one that's actually, ironically, itself intolerant and seeks to marginalize the church in order to eliminate our voice and eliminate our influence. And unfortunately, the church has not always responded well. In fact, sometimes the church responds to hostility with hostility. Unfortunately, sometimes it's the church that inappropriately marginalizes others. And if you study history, history reveals the sad fact that all too often the church has been complicit in the political or racial or moral sins of America. However, it's also true that often the church has responded well, and often the church has been at the forefront of positive change. And so our goal in this series that we're going through right now is that Connection Point Church is among those who respond well. Connection Point Church is among those who respond well. And so we're in a series entitled Marginalized, and we're looking at three keys to responding well: biblical mindset, spiritual formation, and missional focus. And these past weeks, we've been looking at biblical mindset. We've, in particular, been looking at these counterintuitive biblical principles that are true of the church when we are being marginalized for the sake of Christ, when we are being rejected for the values that we hold, when we are being ridiculed or pushed to the fringe because of our religious beliefs or our love for Jesus. And what we've seen in the scriptures, some values that don't really match American values, but they do match God's values. And so we saw first that marginalization is actually normal, not strange. Throughout history, it's been normal for the church to be marginalized. Now, in America, we've been kind of an exception to the rule for a while, but throughout history, the church has been marginalized. Second counterintuitive principle we saw is that marginalization is to call forth love from the church, not anger. And much of what I see from the church, when we look across the political landscape, it's angry. Not love for enemies. Third counterintuitive principle is that when the church is marginalized, Jesus says we're actually blessed because we know Christ more and we look more and more like Christ. And then the last principle that we looked at is when we're marginalized, and I'm talking about legitimate marginalization that's honest to goodness for the sake of the gospel and not just because we were insensitive. Sometimes we cause our own problems and we get marginalized and it's our own fault. We deserve what we get. But Jesus tells us that even when we get it right, the world is still going to reject us because of the name that we bear. And when we are marginalized because of the name we bear and the standards we hold to from Scripture, Jesus says, you're blessed because you are going to be rewarded. Great is your reward. So that's where we've been these past couple weeks, and they've been pretty heavy weeks, actually, because I'm challenging. You know, we soak in American culture, and American culture is, no, you're blessed when you have money, and you're blessed when you have power, and everyone acclaims you. And Jesus is coming along and saying, actually, there's going to be frequently times when that's not the case, but don't think that things are broken. Don't think that this means that you're losing or that the gospel is going to somehow be squelched. Nothing's ever been able to squelch the gospel. It's been spreading and covering more and more and more of the globe, and it will continue to do so until every tongue, tribe, and nation has representatives proclaiming the name of our great King. So we've been looking at some sobering stuff, and after a conversation I had based on last week's message, I decided, you know, we're going to call an audible this week, and we're going to add a third week in this biblical mindset category. And it's an audible of hope. Now, on the one hand, the last couple weeks have been bringing hope. Like Jesus is saying, yes, you're marginalized, but God's using this, and it's building up reward. And so that's a reason for hope. But there's also a reason for hope that has to do with the move of God that can sweep across a nation and change it overnight. And I am talking about the hope of revival. And we don't know what's coming. We don't know if God's going to continue building his church through marginalization or if he's going to build his church through a sweep across the nation that transforms our nation in a way that he has done in the past, or if it's going to be like the book of Acts where it's both simultaneously, where there's a revival that came in the midst of the church being rejected and persecuted. We don't know what's coming, but the message of hope I want to bring this morning is that, yes, God uses marginalization to grow us, as we've talked about in the past weeks, but he also has other growth tools, and one of them is revival. Harold Akinga defines revival this way. He says, revival is a condition when men give primary interest and attention to the things of God above their livelihood, above their intellectual pursuits, and above their social interests. A terror of wrongdoing descends upon them. A passion for repentance seizes them. A desire for salvation characterizes them. Men go on a search for God. In times of revival, a great move of God sweeps across a region like a wave, transforming society and turning hearts to God. So the big takeaway that I have for you this morning is that when the church is marginalized, revival is a reason for hope. When the church is marginalized, who is right? Revival is a reason for hope. And sometimes as a church, we put our hopes in the wrong thing. We put our hopes primarily in political power, primarily in the decision of a Supreme Court, primarily in the degree of social acceptance we get, primarily in the amount of money that we have or don't have for a new building. And the Bible just gives us much better reasons for hope. Knowing Christ, being like Christ, spiritual reward, as we saw last week. And this week, one additional reason for hope is that our God is the sort of God who can do a revival at a moment's notice. And so this morning, I'm going to give you three ways from Scripture that revival is reason for hope. Three ways revival is reason for hope. And the first is that revival is not of man. And this is really good news, because if it was up to us, things would be looking real bleak right now. Well, I want to show you from Scripture, revival is not of man. One author, speaking of one of the prophets in the Old Testament, wrote this: the most effective sermon ever delivered came via the mouth of a hypocrite. Wasn't based on him. If ever there was a prophet who did not qualify for revival, it was Jonah. And we talked about Jonah about a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, and I'm going to just dip back into that book briefly this morning. Jonah so despised the people of Nineveh that God sent him to preach to, that Jonah 1:3 says, he rose to flee to Tarshish, complete opposite direction, away from the presence of the Lord. And why did he flee? Jonah tells us later in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, because he knew that God was gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And Jonah did not want God to relent from the disaster that Nineveh was due. So get this, Jonah actually didn't want mercy for Nineveh. He wanted God to destroy it. Now guys, I might have a lot of weaknesses as a preacher, but I don't want God to destroy the people that I'm talking to. Jonah did. And then when God sent a storm to redirect him back to Nineveh, Jonah was actually willing to die rather than obey, rather than repent and say, okay, God, I was wrong. He asked, guys, throw me overboard. It was only after God put him into the belly of a fish for 3 days that he finally agreed to go and preach in Nineveh. But even then, he hoped that no one would listen to him. As soon as he finished preaching, he grabbed his popcorn and he grabbed his nachos and he went and sat in this premier hillside seat, hoping to see God's action blockbuster judgment movie against Nineveh. So one would think that if revival was to come, it certainly wouldn't be through Jonah.
Not only that,
but if there was an audience that didn't qualify for revival, it was the people of Nineveh. They actually hated Nineveh, or hated Israel, and they hated Israel's God. One author writes, they reveled in cruelty, perfecting techniques of torture and subjugation. For example, they would take enemy soldiers whom they captured and bury them up to their necks in the hot sand, cut off their eyelids so they could not blink, and nail their tongues to the ground. Then they would play Justin Bieber songs and make them watch Barney episodes. Actually, that last part was not true. J.D. Greer's a pretty funny guy. They weren't mostly good people, is the point. They weren't these people who were just hungry for God, trying to do the right thing. They didn't qualify for revival. They were further gone than America is now. And then to make things even worse, if ever there was a sermon that didn't qualify for revival, it was Jonah's. Jonah had no stories. He didn't have any lighting effects. He didn't wear Yeezys. He didn't have Carrie Job doing musical background support. He had no alliterated points. He had no practical application. As far as inspiring messages go, try this one on for size. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Try tweeting that out. Try tweeting out 40 more days and America will be destroyed and see what happens. Or turn yourself into a walking billboard, go downtown Spokane, and proclaim throughout the streets, 40 more days and God will demolish Spokane and see what happens. Now, it may be that Jonah's 8 words are just a summary, but even if they are just a summary of what he said, they're not a very flattering summary. There's no evidence that he was lovingly pleading for repentance, that he was showing these people how much he cared for them and he was trying to spare them from destruction. I mean, what would you expect to happen if you went to a foreign country that was opposed to God? Say you went to North Korea and you were filled with loathing for the people and you delivered an angry message. How do you think that would go? Well, here's how it went in Nineveh. Nineveh responded by repenting. Everyone, every single person, even the cows. Wait, what? Yeah, look at what is recorded in Jonah chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, a sign of grief. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is amazing. Nineveh responded to this reluctant prophet with his angry sermon, and yet the question comes to mind, how did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it did not happen. It did not happen by human strength. It wasn't because Jonah was praying and fasting and pleading with God for Nineveh to repent. It wasn't because Jonah preached this great sermon, please don't turn yourself into a walking billboard and go downtown and do the Jonah method. The whole point of this is that God was working in spite of Jonah, not because of every aspect of who Jonah was. This move didn't happen because of Jonah's character. Jonah had poor character, and as a matter of fact, when God relented and forgave Nineveh, Jonah was so angry he wanted to die. He asked God to let him die. And it wasn't because Nineveh was crying out for God, at least not as far as we can tell. That's not what the text is emphasizing. When you read through the book of Jonah, what it's emphasizing is God. Nineveh didn't deserve it. Jonah didn't deserve it. Actually, Jonah deserved to die just as much as Nineveh deserved to die. The emphasis here is on God and his compassion. Why did this revival happen? It was not because of man. It was because of God. God is passionate for compassion. God breathed fire onto a pathetic sermon and a pathetic prophet, and all of a sudden he put conviction into people's hearts at a time when revival seemed so unlikely as to be ludicrous. Paul Nyquist writes, "Revival is a sovereign, gracious work of God where he chooses to quicken hearts and build his kingdom. It isn't man's production of manipulations. Revival is the Spirit's movement leading to dramatic spiritual growth." And this is actually great reason for hope. Because maybe you're here this morning and you look at the church across America and you see much compromise, and it's easy to think that maybe the church today is disqualified from revival. Well, I've got good news for you. If God could work through Jonah in the context of Nineveh, God can work through his church today in the context of America. Maybe the sermons that you hear online, or God forbid, even in this place, maybe they seem to lack the necessary unction, the necessary spirit power to change hearts. Well, I've got good news for you. If God can use Jonah's sermon, he can use the preachers today. There's hope. Maybe you look at America and it seems that we lack the morals, we lack the character, we lack the leadership necessary to lean into God. And what I'd just like you to hear is that means the stage is set. God loves those sort of circumstances. We're not as far gone as Nineveh. We have a lot of preachers that are much closer to God than Jonah. If God could work in Nineveh back then, he can work in America today. And don't base your hope for revival on the strength of man. Revival is not of man. Rivals of God. That is the first way that revival is a reason for hope. Revival is not of man. Second way that revival is a reason for hope is that revival ebbs and flows. Revival ebbs and flows. There's a book of the Bible in the Old Testament called Judges, and the book of Judges describes a time where everyone did what was right in his own eyes in the nation of Israel. In fact, that shows up a number of times throughout the book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sound familiar? Sounds like America today. Find your truth, be true to yourself, determine your own path, don't judge anyone else's path, do what's right in your own eyes. And so as we read the history of Israel contained in this book of Judges, what we see is that society would do what was right in their own eyes, and they would hit rock bottom, and I mean some really bad rock bottoms. And once rock bottom was hit, the remnant of God's people would begin to cry out in prayer because they were being oppressed and darkness was covering the land, and then God would respond, and he would send these leaders who would turn hearts back to God, and there would be a restoration. But that only lasts for a generation or so, and that new spirituality would ebb, and society would sink back into decadence, and this cycle would repeat over and over throughout the book of Judges. This cycle repeats. Judges is like a pattern of waves on the ocean. This powerful wave of God flows across the land, irresistibly altering human society and spiritually changing thousands. And then the wave ebbs, and a new generation returns to sinful patterns. Society suffers, and it gets to a point where God's people are just begging for a fresh wave. And then God, in his grace, sends another awakening. As you continue on from Judges into the book of Kings, the history of Israel, you see the same sort of thing happening. God will use this godly leader to bring a wave of renewal across the land. But then that leader dies, and the wave ebbs away as these ungodly leaders take the throne. And eventually, at the end of the book of Kings, the ebb in the spiritual decline is so great that Israel finds itself exiled. And when we're in the ebbs, when God's people are in the ebbs, in between the waves, his people long for a fresh wave. They long for a fresh move of God's power. One prophet who longed for a wave was the prophet Elijah. He was this guy who was sold out for revival. And after his triumph on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, where the fire of God came down onto the altar and the prophets of Baal were shown to be powerless, and there's this, you know, in that moment, it seems like there was going to be a great terminating. Like, how could you deny that God was the true God? And so his hope was at an all-time high. And yet, as great as that moment was, almost nothing came out of it. It didn't lead to national revival the way that he had hoped. In fact, it was quite the opposite. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were committed to canceling him. They were censoring biblical values. They're murdering the biblical prophets. They're tweeting out lies and holding Baal parades. And so Elijah actually, immediately after this, what seemed like a glorious moment, and was a glorious moment, he was so despondent that he fled into the wilderness, and this is what happened. 1 Kings 19, he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And if you read the context, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this story, his heart was so bought in to desiring to see a return to God in his country and the power of God sweep across his land that when he realized that wasn't good, this is a man whose heart is broken. This is a man whose heart is just desperate for his country and it's not going the way he wants. He's sold out for it. And the moment came when he thought was going to change everything and everything didn't change. And now he's deeply depressed. Verse 9, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword.'" That's what he wants to see reversed. That's what he's so just discouraged that hasn't happened. And he says, "They've killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And then they seek my life to take it away." And God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" What we're seeing in these verses is Elijah longed for the spectacular move of God. He wanted the fire, the sort of fire that fell at Mount Sinai when God spoke and called an entire generation to himself. He wanted the sort of wind that happened at Pentecost when the Spirit fell. He wanted the spectacular move of God, but God actually had a message for him here. What God was telling him is in this season, God wasn't in the fire. In this season, God wasn't working through the wind. God wasn't working through the earthquake. Not that God never works those ways. Elijah longed for those ways. We all long for those ways. But at this time, that's not what God was doing. God was saying, "Elijah, right now, I'm working in still, quiet ways." At that time in Israel's history, God's voice was a low whisper. As far as national revival was concerned, Israel was going to remain in an ebb for a while longer. I know that might sound discouraging. We're going to get to reasons why it's not in just a moment. But I'd like you to know that God has a purpose for the ebbs. It's not that nothing is happening in the ebbs. An ebb might be kind of compared to a farm at winter. A farm can look almost dead during the winter. You know, you look at the orchards and they're kind of skeletal and there's no fruit. And you look at the vineyards and there's no green. However, in an article I read this week, it's called "Why Farms Want Cold Winters," explained, despite appearances, winter is a surprisingly important time on a farm. There's a lot going on biologically below the surface. And the article went on to explain there's actually a connection between the spring harvest and the cold winter. Another writer says, the roots are forcing their way down deeper so that the tree can bear more fruit when spring comes again. In a similar way, some of God's most important work happens in the ebbs, but we can't always see it. We don't always understand exactly what he's doing. Some of it's below the surface. But when God's voice is a low whisper, it's not because we're broken or he's absent. He doesn't care. Like Elijah was a great man of God, and God had to help Elijah understand, you need to trust me for the timing. Like God is sovereign over ebbs and flows. And he does a lot of good things in the ebb. So when you're in an ebb, and I think we are in an ebb right now, don't conclude that nothing is happening. There's reasons to be encouraged in the ebb, because God's actually at work in the ebbs. We saw this last week. When the church is marginalized and there's hostility against the things of God, God is forming Christ in us, and he's building our spiritual reward, and he's giving us fortitude, and fortitude develops character, and there's certain types of character that we can't get unless we go through the grinder. And so the grinder's not God being mean. The grinder is God building muscles and eternal reward into our life. So there's things happening in the ebb, and we might not prefer the ebbs, but we shouldn't conclude that the ebbs are completely catastrophic. But then there's more good news, because what comes after an ebb? The flow. Ebbs set the stage for the flow. The next wave doesn't come in until the previous wave recedes. Now, one of the most spectacular waves of all time would have been what happened after the death and resurrection of Christ, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And at Pentecost, this untrained Peter, who was only months removed from betraying Jesus, preached to a crowd that had crucified Jesus. And again, you'd think if there's ever some people that were not candidates for revival, it's this man and this crowd. And yet this unscripted sermon that he gave wasn't prepared in advance, didn't have his Yeezys on, and didn't have the musical band ready to go. It had such great effect that when they heard his words, Acts 2, these people who had crucified Jesus, many of them, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and look at this, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's Nineveh all over again. It's the wave of God coming after. There had been a 400-year ebb in Israel's history. They hadn't had a prophet of God for 400 years. It was one of the greatest dry spells, but that wasn't evidence that God wasn't about to do something. It was into that moment of dryness that God poured out his Spirit. When and how the wave comes, we can't predict. Jesus said that the move of the Spirit's mysterious like the wind, but when it happens, listen to this quote. Love this quote. More happens in a few moments than we can typically accomplish in a few lifetimes. That's what the revival of God does. More happens in a few moments than we can typically accomplish in a few lifetimes. So revival, the waves are not predictable, but they are periodic. Now, I'd like to give you just a quick sampling of some of the waves, some of the ebb and flow that's taken place in our own country, that's taken place in America. And I'm going to move very quick, and I'm not going to give you all the different moves of God that have happened in our nation. And I'd like to credit the book Prepare that I've used for a couple of these weeks. He kind of outlines some of the moves of God, and I picked and pulled a few out to share with you this morning. But this is really encouraging stuff. So in America, in 1725, the first Great Awakening started. And this was, you know, it was John Wesley over in England, and George Whitefield in England and America, and then Jonathan Edwards here in America. And it went on for some decades, but in particular from 1740 to 1742, get this, out of a total population of 300,000 in New England, there were 30,000 converts added just in those 2 years. It's one out of 10. Imagine if one out of 10 people in Spokane who didn't know Christ all of a sudden came to know Christ. We got 40,000 people looking for new churches. Yeah, woohoo. As a direct result of the awakening, a number of colleges were formed to train new ministers because there was a great need. And so this is how Princeton got founded. It's how Brown and Dartmouth and Pennsylvania and Columbia and Rutgers, they all got started as a result of this awakening because there was such a need to train preachers. Jonathan Edwards said that in the beginning, before the move started, there were some sermons, missions, converts, kind of like right now. But then, quote, God in so remarkable a manner took the work into his own hands and did as much in a day or two that under normal circumstances took the entire Christian community using every means at their disposal with the blessing of God more than a year to accomplish. It was a flow. It was a wave of God. But then it ebbed. And there was a need for another wave. And the second wave started in 1792 with the second Great Awakening. And things had really ebbed. One historian writes, out of a total population of 5 million, 300,000 were drunkards, 15,000 dying annually from alcohol-related diseases. In fact, I read another history book this past week, not talking about revival. The average alcohol consumption was 3 times what it is today. And so, I mean, when you think of the amount, like 15,000 out of 300,000 alcoholics dying, like this was an epidemic. Increased sexual license boosted illegitimacy and venereal disease. There was a surfeit of lawlessness and a multiplication of robberies. Humanistic propaganda hit the universities. Get this. A poll at Princeton, which was one of the colleges that just a generation before had been founded to train Princeton or to train preachers. A poll at Princeton revealed only 2 believers in the entire student body. Other colleges saw students destroying Bibles and disrupting worship. So I think there could be a temptation for us to think that in America today, you know, we've lost the colleges in many cases, and we have. But we can think that things have never been this bad. Well, I'd like you to know that even back then, a couple hundred years ago, there's only 2 Christians at Princeton, which was supposed to be a training ground for preachers. At other colleges, the worship services were being disrupted. Well, into that context, a prayer movement that started in England spread to America, and it began to bring just dramatic numbers to Christ. And what I'd like to highlight in this particular movement is not so much the numbers, although they're impressive, but it's that it's the secular colleges were reclaimed by Christ, or reclaimed for Christ. And it wasn't because everyone sought political power and they tried to force these people out. No, it was the move of God changing hearts. It was the move of God working grassroots. And one of the key leaders was Timothy Dwight, who became the president at Yale in 1795. And all of a sudden, these colleges that had been completely secular were now reclaimed and once again were on fire for God. And a number of foreign missions organizations were born. It's the wave of God. I'm going to skip over another wave. I'm going to skip to the revival of 1858. There'd been another big ebb, and a lot of this ebb was God's judgment because of racism and slavery. And so these were the years surrounding the Civil War, and there was a lot of evil in America. And so the ebb was great. Well, some business leaders began gathering to pray in New York. And I'll read to you about one of them later. And this little prayer movement all of a sudden began to catch steam, and it grew rapidly until eventually there were 6,000 business leaders downtown New York praying together on a regular basis during the middle of the work week. And it wasn't only in New York. Over in Pittsburgh, there was 1,000 daily intercessors, and then a revival began to sweep across the country, and thousands came to Christ. And at the forefront of this was D.L. Moody, and that led to the Moody Bible Institute being founded. And at its peak, there were 50,000 being saved per week during a time when 50,000 was a much greater percentage of the population. In fact, the Washington National Intelligencer reported, it was impossible to find an unsaved soul in many towns in the New England states. And so Bible societies began to flourish. The Salvation Army began reaching out to the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. I'm not focusing on that quite yet. I'll talk about that a little bit more in the next wave. China Inland Mission was formed. So it was the wave of God. Well, there was another ebb. And I'm going to skip forward to the awakening of 1904. Because in 1904, seemingly spontaneously, all over the world, these little prayer cells begin to emerge. And in particular, the country of Wales ended up being an epicenter for this move of God. And over a two-year period, in this little tiny country of Wales, 100,000 were converted. And the stories of the effect on the Welsh society was legendary. Reading this one account, drunkenness was immediately cut in half, and many taverns went bankrupt. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves, attesting that there were no causes of murder, assault, rape, or robbery to consider. Local police became unemployed in many districts. That's a sort of police unemployment I can get behind. It's the sovereign move of God so changing society that eventually they're like, I'm sorry, not really, we don't need you, I'm sorry for you, but it's really good for our society. The revival spread from Wales across the Atlantic. In fact, it spread to many countries. And when it reached America, Atlantic City reported there were only 50 adults unconverted out of 50,000. Get this, 200 stores in Portland, Oregon, signed agreements to close every day from 11 o'clock to 2 o'clock for prayer. My uncle's here from Portland. Is that what Portland's like now? Now, can you just imagine this? Church membership in America went up by over 2 million in 5 years. It's the wave of the Spirit. It's the end of the ebb and the beginning of the flow. And the good news that I'd like you to hear that can be encouraging for us right now when we're in a season where we're being marginalized is that revivals follow pitiful spiritual seasons. And when they come, they roll irresistibly, transforming society for the good, transforming evil, reducing crime, bringing political unity, transforming values. And so today, America, I would say, is in an ebb. We seem to be in a pretty lengthy ebb. And we look like the book of Judges. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, and that always leads to oppression. Doesn't lead to anything good. We weren't created to live according to our own truth. We were designed to live according to God's truth. And so here we are in America, and just like Judges, when you think society just can't sink any lower, it does. There are things that are done and discussed and approved of today that would have been unthinkable 2 decades ago. But guess what follows an ebb? It's a flow. It's a wave of God's Spirit. And so that's the second reason for hope. Second reason that revival is a reason for hope. The first is that revival is not of man. Second is that revival ebbs and flows. And when you're in an ebb, the flow's coming. Yes. Third reason. Revival uses normal means. When it comes to what our part is, this is actually really encouraging. We don't need a zip line for me to enter and a band that can compete with U2, or else revival's not gonna happen. No, God actually uses normal people doing the normal Bible things. And so that's what I would like to show you. And this is really encouraging. We're already on the right track, guys. We're already on the right track. In a revival, God does not abandon biblical patterns of ministry. Rather, as one theologian writes, he simply pours great power upon the normal things faithful Christians are already doing. Prayers become more intense. Worship becomes more joyous. Repentance becomes more sorrowful. The preached word yields greater effect. So the effect of our normal ministry efforts get multiplied exponentially. So don't abandon the normal means. Don't think, oh, we're in an ebb. We need to do something different. We need to add some hamburger helper into the work of God. Just a couple little additions here and there. And we need our preacher to be super trendy. And we need our building to be able to compete with the world's buildings. No, let's not get off track. God uses the normal means. And so I'd like to comment on some of the normal means. These aren't the only means, but there are 4 means in particular Revival uses normal means, and I want to show you first it uses the means of prayer. We saw this in the book of Judges. I'm not going back there, but there would be a falling away, a divine chastening, and then all of a sudden there would be crying out to God. And in response to that prayer, God would send his deliverance. God would send his salvation. That's a pattern. In pretty much every revival, every move of God, anywhere, there's been a prayer that helps birth it. Is what happened at Pentecost in the upper room after Christ had died and the apostles were waiting and tarrying in Jerusalem. Says that the apostles returned to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 12, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Skipping forward to chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And there was actually, if you read the end of chapter 1, there's about 120 of them, so we're not sure how many of them were all together, but a small group. And suddenly a sound, the suddenly of God. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. It's the wind of God came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be the fire of God, tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And that's what led to what I read earlier when Peter preached and 3,000 came in that day. It started with prayer. Started with prayer. I'd like to read to you from the move of 1858, how this started in New York. This is from the book Jesus Continued by J.D. Greer. In 1857, a local Christian mission hired a young pastor named Jeremiah Lanphier to share the gospel with people living in Manhattan's Lower Side. Lanphier jumped into his assignment with zeal, but he quickly became discouraged and frustrated. It seemed that no one in this fast-paced city had any time for God. Feeling he had nowhere else to turn, he began to pray. As he prayed, Lanphier began to experience an unusual sense of God's presence. One day, he put out a sign and invited people just to come in and pray with him. No preaching, no sermon, only prayer. The first Wednesday, 6 people showed up. The second Wednesday, 20. The third Wednesday, 40. And then someone said, "Let's do this every day." 2 months later, the whole auditorium filled up every day at noon with hundreds of people praying. Similar prayer meetings began to spring up all over the city. Soon, the entire downtown area, almost every theater and every church, filled up at the noon hour with men and women crying out for God's presence to fall on the city. Reporters estimate that 10,000 people were praying every day in Lower Manhattan for revival. Several churches began holding evangelistic services in the evening. Notice the order: prayer meetings first, evangelistic meetings second. In a 9-month period, 50,000 people came to Christ in Manhattan at a time in history when the population of New York City did not exceed 800,000. Do you long for this kind of thing to take place in your city? God has one means for seeking it: persistent, faith-filled prayer. Revival uses normal means, starting with the means of prayer. Revival also uses the means of gospel proclamation. So let's keep looking at Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was poured out and Peter preached. What is it that he told them? Acts chapter 2, verse 22, here's what he said. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore," he goes on to conclude, "let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." It's always been, when the wave of God has come, it's been through the preaching of the gospel, not changing the message. It's the same message. Christ died for our sins, forgiveness available for us because of what he did on the cross. And if we'll put our trust in Christ and confess that he is our Lord and live accordingly, there's forgiveness from God. And God uses this message to bring dead hearts alive. He uses this message to call people to him. It's the same message that during the ebbs might not seem to be doing a whole lot, but God's always using it, even if it's in a low whisper, but there are times when it's like he shouts it through a megaphone. Martin Luther describes his role in the Reformation this way. Reformation, if you want to talk about a move of God that changed society, politics, religion, churches, morals, arts, everything, I mean, the Reformation was it. Martin Luther, who was kind of the tip of the spear, he described his role in the Reformation this way. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That's why we don't need to add in hamburger helper. It's why we don't need to manipulate emotions. It's why we don't need to try some new technique to be relevant. Revival uses normal means, including the means of gospel proclamation. It also uses the means of repentance. So after Peter preached his message, here's what happened. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It's a turning away from living for yourself, turning away from breaking God's rules, turning towards God. That's what repentance is about. It's not just saying sorry. It's a change in your lifestyle, confessing sin, rejecting sin, and setting your life on a new trajectory. I'm so sad that I missed this. About a year before I showed up at Wheaton in 1996, Wheaton experienced a move of God on campus. And their chaplain, Stephen Kellow, he wrote about it. He said that something unique and important happened on a Sunday when James Hahn and Brandy McGuire, who were students from Howard Payne University in Texas, they described a recent move of God on their campus. And so they came to Wheaton, they shared, and after they shared, students began coming up to the microphones to share their burdens and to confess their sins. And these confessions were heard throughout the night. And there were tears, and there were smiles, and there was unexpected crying, and there was unexpected singing, and people were confessing their sins to God, they were confessing their sins to each other. And he writes, there was healing, it was biblical, it was Christian, it was orderly, it was sincere, it honored the Lord, and it went till 6 a.m., Finally, at 6 a.m., we adjourned the meeting with students still in line who had waited hours to speak. So they ended up canceling classes. They reconvened the next day with about 900 students, and that one went until 2 a.m., and at 2 a.m., there were still 400 students there listening to the last confession, and again, there were many unable to reach the microphone. So then the next day, Tuesday's meeting, they held at College Church, which was right across the street. If you know who Kent Hughes is, he was the pastor here at that time. It was a larger facility, and it could accommodate the 1,350 people who arrived. And again, at 2 a.m., there were still lines remaining, and so they set another meeting for the following evening at 9:30 p.m. This is Wednesday, and that night, a capacity crowd of about 1,500 assembled. The program included worship and testimony, along with specific instructions and direction concerning the biblical method of dealing with temptation and sin. And again, it went till 2 a.m. And so then the final session was held the final night. This was the largest assembly of the week. And so then now faculty were coming, and staff was coming, and members of the community were attending. And the theme of the evening, he writes, was praise and testimony. It was a dynamic celebration. The challenge was issued to move on to new levels of commitment to loving and serving God. And the closing moments included an invitation for people who were sensing the call of God to Christian ministry to come forward for a prayer of dedication. And many knelt at the front of the sanctuary to commit themselves to bringing the gospel to the world. Wheaton College has done a number of studies. That was the second time they had a move of God like that on campus. There was another one in the 50s or 60s. And in looking at the stats, there's been a dramatic spike in the numbers of pastors and missionaries that came out of Wheaton in those years when the students experienced the move of God. Repentance is integral to revival. It's part of the means that God uses. And these are the sort of things that we are to always be pursuing. And at times, God just breathes a greater fire on them. And confessing sin, that's a big deal. Nothing quenches the Spirit of God faster than unconfessed sin. In fact, I was reading in this book, J.D. Greer talks about this. He quotes Tim Keller saying that Tim Keller says when he reconnects with college students who have lost their faith, he usually asks, "So whom are you sleeping with?" 9 out of 10 times, he says, he will see a flush of embarrassment cross their face and they'll stutter, "What does that have to do with anything?" Everything, he says, willful sin makes the presence of God imperceptible to us. If you have willful sin in your life, the Bible is going to be dead to you. It's going to be boring when you open it up. If you've got willful sin in your life and you come, and it's going to take a particularly powerful moment for you to be able to recognize what God's doing. I'm not saying God can't get through it, but when we have willful sin in our life, it's like we're building a wall between us and God. It's not that he's not there. It's not that he's not willing to pour out his love, but it's like you're in a marriage and you're continually assaulting your spouse and then wondering, why aren't things free and happy? Why aren't things the way they used to be? Well, it's not your spouse's fault. You're the one introducing poison into the relationship. If you have willful sin in your life, you've not confessed it, you've not brought it out, it's really no wonder that you struggle to encounter the presence of God. It's no wonder that you struggle to press into his truth. It's no wonder that when the truth is preached to you, it kind of falls on deaf ears. It's no wonder that your heart is lethargic and spiritual things don't seem that exciting to you. If you nibble at the table of the world, don't be surprised when you have no appetite for the things of God. God uses repentance, and this is always true. You can have a personal revival that's not connected to a wave of God throughout the country, but repentance has to be part of your lifestyle. Confession has to be part of the way you live. Repentance is a normal means of revival. The last one I'll mention, a normal means of revival, is belief. Believing that God does this kind of stuff. Trusting God to work. When Jesus visited his hometown, it said, the saddest verse in Scripture, Matthew 13, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It wasn't because he wasn't willing. Puts the reason on their unbelief. At times, God will restrain himself in proportion to the unbelief in our heart. Now God can smash through unbelief. That's what he did with the Apostle Paul. Like, Paul was going to persecute Christians, God's like, nope, shines a light down from heaven, and all of a sudden Paul's like, my Lord and my God. So it's not that God is bound or hands are tied if we don't believe, but frequently there are things he's willing to do that he doesn't because we don't believe him for it. And I don't want that to be said of Connection Point. I don't want to be said that we're not trusting God for the great things. We're not trusting God for the mighty works. We're not trusting God for the wave. We're not praying. We're not pressing in. I don't want to get to heaven and find out we could have had so much more, but our belief was non-existent. Our belief doesn't make any things happen, but it can at times be determinative in some of the things that we experience. Tim Keller writes, revival is the intensification of the normal operations of the Holy Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. It's the intensification, the normal operations of the Holy Spirit. It's conviction of sin, sanctification, assurance of salvation through the ordinary means of grace, prayer, gospel proclamation, repentance, belief. And so my encouragement would be, yes, in America, we're in an ebb right now. But we're not going to abandon the normal means. Eventually the winter ends, eventually the ebb is over, and the wave comes, and those who are best positioned for that, catching that wave, so to speak, are the ones that are using the means that God tells us to be faithful to. It's a reason for hope. Why don't you stand with me? Close your eyes. I'm just going to ask God to move in our hearts right now. And I'd like you to use this time to begin dialoguing with God. Don't waste this time. God, we ask right now that you would move in our midst, that you'd open our hearts to your truth. God, we ask that you bring conviction where we need to repent. It's likely that God's going to bring to your mind right now some of the areas where you have unconfessed sin or where you have willful sin. God may be highlighting to some of you in this moment exactly why you don't seem close to him. I would just encourage you to begin dialoguing with him. Talk to him. And you may need to commit, like you're going to go talk to someone and get this secret out. You may need to kneel down right now here and to begin to talk to him. God, would you shine a spotlight on our heart, on those areas where we are quenching your spirit, those areas that are holding us back. Some of you may need to confess the sin of unbelief. You just have no confidence that God might do this. You're more confident in the darkness in America than you are in the power of God's spirit. And I would encourage you just right now, confess that as sin and ask God to change your heart and fill you with faith. Maybe that some of you are here today and you've lost confidence in the power of the gospel, or you've never believed the message of the gospel. And you're wondering if the church just needs to do more to be more relevant, if we were just a little hipper. And I encourage you right now to commit inside. I am not abandoning the gospel. I'm not abandoning gospel proclamation. I'm not moving away from the means that the Spirit has inspired. I'd like all of us that are here this morning to commit internally that we will be a people of prayer, that we will cry out for our nation, that we will cry out to God for our city, that we won't be angry prophets like Jonah, hostile against those that God loves, but we would look like Christ, embracing even the least among us, loving even the enemies who killed him, forgiving as he hung on the cross those who put him there. I just encourage you right now, just talk to God. Ask him. Confess. Ask for a move of the Spirit in our church, in our city, in our nation. God, I ask that we would not be a people who waste the ebbs, that we would be people who press in to Christ-likeness and having our character formed and trust you even in the winter. And God, I also cry out for your wave. We cry out for the flow of God in this city. God, we ask that you'd work in our midst. I ask for personal revivals in individuals in this room, that you break through where there's been walls and that you give personal renewal. I ask for a corporate renewal in our midst where your spirit is creating new tenderness and greater holiness and causing us to lean into the things of God. And God, I ask for this for our city and our nation. We ask for a third great awakening to sweep across our fractured, hurting, angry, broken land. God, you've raised up leaders in the past when it seemed like unity was impossible. Would you do it again? Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.